It's time now for the program Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Steve Young, quarterback for BYU and an NFL quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. The title of his talk today is Testimony. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series, May of 1998. Our first speaker, Brother Steve Young.
Being Steve Young, I know that I hear that name a lot. And it's funny when you feel like you're just yourself and you're just fighting through life and trying to make your way, and you hear your name so much that you think it's actually someone else. That there must be this Steve Young going around. You know, half the time you think he must be a complete idiot, and half the time you think he must be the greatest guy alive, and you know neither one of them are you. And so it's, I don't know why you're all here. I figure some of you are just because it's the Institute and the teacher said you got to come, and some of you probably to see this, to see if this is really real and see what really is going on with this name that you hear about. And so I'm under a lot of pressure to try to show you that I'm neither an idiot or a great person, that I'm just normal. And I want to talk to you today really on along those lines and share with you myself. And in doing so, hopefully share my testimony and where what the gospel's meant to me. I had a kind of prepared thing for you, but you know when you walk in a place and you think to yourself, I don't think so. And so I really am just going to try to share my own testimony with you in the next little bit. I was in an airport not too long ago in San Francisco, and whenever I'm in San Francisco, I'm the San Francisco 49er quarterback. It's just because everyone's very aware of football. And whether you're a football fan or not, and whether you hate football or love it, just understand that there are a lot of people that are very obsessive about it, and they spend a lot of time thinking about it and watching it. And so when I'm in San Francisco, that's people are aware of it very much so. So I'll be going down the airport. I was in the airport last month, walking down the terminal, and you know, as I go, everyone's Steve, yay, you know, and you just find yourself kind of, hey, you know, good to see you, good to see you, good to see you, hey, all right, good to see you, you know, and then autograph here and something there, and then kind of work your way to you see the, you know, the desk or the gate is, and you're kind of working your way, and you kind of keep moving, hey, you know, and finally you get to the gate, and hey, Steven, okay, here's my ticket, great. So I go and sit down, wait for the flight. The woman next to me, she's probably 70, 75, I'm guessing, an older lady, and she reading her paper, and she looks over, and she says, you look a lot like Steve Young. And I had kind of gone through the whole terminal, you know, being Steve Young, and I felt kind of funny about it. So I said, yeah, I know. People say that a lot, you know. And really kind of bugs me, you know. And she says, yeah, I don't like that guy. And I say, well, why not? You know, why not? Well, he always is acting like he's Mr. Good, you know, and I know the truth, you know. I know that he's not really that way, and I'm just tired of him always being nice on the TV, and I'm really just, it just bugs me. And so I just finished the whole loop and said, yeah, I understand. I know what you mean. I have the same feeling. And then just went on a flight. But, you know, Be Me is... it's kind of interesting, I think, because being Mormon and being somewhat famous, they don't mix. The church and the gospel is truly centered in spirituality. And spirituality and the world are like oil and vinegar, oil and water. I don't cook much, you know. Oil and water. They don't mix. And so, and fame and Mormonism, they don't mix very well. It's really kind of weird to be famous in some circles, you know, clearly not nearly as much as a lot of other people, but being in some circles and going places and being Mormon. And so being Mormon and being really for my whole life, Steve Young the Mormon, it seems like when I was born, I was actually born in Salt Lake City and grew up in Cottonwood until I was about 8 years old. And then I moved to New York. My dad, who grew up in Provo, my mom grew up in Brigham City. met at BYU, just like you're supposed to, and got married. And so when I was 8 years old, I found myself in New York, really in a town that had no Mormons. There was nobody. There was no one in the whole town or high, you know, in any schools who really know. And so I grew up really being introduced everywhere I went. This is Steve Young. He's Mormon. Because in New York, Mormons are really, it's like seeing a real live Indian, or something that you don't see very often in the East, something very strange. A Mormon is somebody to be reckoned with. So Mormon is something to be maybe even sometimes scared of. And so when I would be introduced, I'd always be introduced, this is my friend Steve Young, and they would always add, he's Mormon. As if it was a warning or a sign of danger or a sign of just respect. It could be respect too. It could be all kinds of things. But I was always being Steve Young the Mormon. And being that way my whole life, it's funny to now being born in where there's very few members of the church and being feeling like you're the only Mormon alive. And now being Steve Young the Mormon in my ward where I go home teaching and I go pick up my junior companion. We go home teaching. And when Steve Young goes home teaching, you knock on the door and they open the door and you made your appointment and you go in and it's the family and their friends and their uncle and their aunt and, so you're home teaching a whole crowd, And the differences over time are very fascinating to me as I still try to be a member of the church, as I still try to have the gospel in my life and keep it going with me. And the thing I think that I want you to understand is maybe you look at me and you say to yourself, gee, I wonder what that life would be like. I wonder what, that must be strange to be that guy or to go in the world. And me, I can just kind of live my life and live the gospel or not live it, whatever your choice is. But I want to encourage you to understand that it doesn't change anything. It truly is the same. The gospel is a rock. And the rock is our foundation. And it doesn't change for anybody. And although home teaching is a little different for me, even Sunday school, I taught the 5 and 6 year olds the Star A's in primary for a couple of years. And kids like that, they don't care if you're Steve Young the atheist, as long as you bring treats, They don't. They have no recollection of anything other than, is he nice to me and does he bring food? And my first time I ever taught, I remember there was a group, and I had got my lesson all planned because they have a manual for 5 and 6 year olds, which I think is kind of comical because the manual tells you all the things to prepare for and bring your chalk and your pictures and have the lesson prepared so that the kids are ready. And then you get in the meeting and you sit down and you say, okay, kids, I'd like you to, and then immediately they start running in a circle, I don't know about 5 year olds, but they just always run in a circle, and it's always clockwise. I don't understand that. And so there's always one person in the class, right, that's very gentle and kind, and that was Melissa Parkinson, and she always sat with her arms folded and just listened to me. And so I ended up teaching my lesson to Melissa Parkinson and just let the kids start running. And they had the window open the first time I taught, and the one of the little boys was looking out the window, and he would look at the road, and every time a car would go by, he'd go, car. 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 And so then I closed the window, and said, Grayson, you should watch the lesson. And he started to cry, like loud. And I was like, well, I don't know what to do. So I opened the window, and he went, car. Car. Until someone jumped out the window and started running around the church. And then I said, look, everyone stay here. I'm going to go get him. I'll be right back. Well, it seems like, those experiences are wonderful experiences, and they are unique to me. But I also want to tell you about myself as I grew up so that we could maybe find some common denominators, because I don't think when you go home teaching it's quite the same, and I don't think when you go through the airport it's quite the same. But we all come from the same place. When I was growing up, I told you I was the only Mormon in town, and we used to drive about a half an hour to church, kind of like from here to Fairview. Is that about a half an hour? Probably. It's like going from here to Fairview, or even maybe even Spanish Fork. That's, well, for me, that's about half an hour. And so we would drive to seminary, and I know that most of you went to early morning seminary here, probably because you're from Utah. I mean, well, most of you didn't go to early morning seminary because you're from Utah. But those of us that are in the true church, we went to early morning seminary for many years. I always tell the story that I went for 5 years, because 5 years, usually seminary's 4 years, and I went five, eighth grader, because I was very, very spiritual. And all right, there was a ninth grade girl that I didn't see. I liked her, and I told the bishop that I really wanted to come to seminary as an eighth grader because I was very spiritual. And the funny thing is that the ninth grade girl who I wanted to see never did figure out that I liked her, because I was very shy. But I spent the whole year going to seminary, an extra year of Book of Mormon, just to look at her. Some of you guys, I still haven't changed much, have I? Some of you guys are probably the same. You know, like 3 months just to look, and then 3 months to maybe ask, and 3 months to get over it, you know? And the girls, and the funny thing about the girls are always, because the girls are more mature, obviously, they're like, it's the guy's problem. Come on, let's go. And so we'll catch up at some point. But be easy on us. We got a lot of burden, you know. And so we used to drive this long distance to seminary. And my mother used to pray us to seminary. She would say, I'm worried about you going the highway. I hope that you're going to be okay. I'll literally pray you to church and back. And so we used to go extra fast, because it was so early in the morning, it was no big deal. And one time we got pulled over for speeding right outside around the corner from the church. And the car was an old 65 Oldsmobile that my dad would let us borrow if we put gas in it and had a job. He let us borrow it to go to seminary. He's a tough guy, you know. Most parents would buy a car and give you gas and beg you to go to seminary. My dad, he did it opposite. He made it that much harder, but we took it as a challenge. So we had this car stopped on the side of the road, still dark, early morning seminary. The policeman walks up to the door. It's me in the driver's seat. My brother Mike's in the passenger seat. And my sister Melissa's in the back. They're both passed out, you know, like you would be at that morning in the hour. And so the policeman looks in the car. He sees what's going on. He says, where do you think you're going? It's 5:15 in the morning. You got Connecticut license plates. You're in New York State. Three teenagers. What's going on here? And I said, of course, we're going to church. And that made him more mad. What do you mean you're going to church? This is not funny. Give me your parents' phone number. We will get this straightened out right away, and I will patch this through, and, you know, give me your license plate and your driver's license. And the last thing I wanted was my dad to find out that had happened. So I told him, no, I promise. Right around the corner is the church, the Mormon church. We're Mormons. We go to church early in the morning. And we go every morning. And he says, oh, yeah, Mormons, weird, I remember. But he didn't say that. But he said, well, why don't you follow me, and I'll show you that we're going to church. And so he followed us that day. And we introduced him, our new friend, the policeman, to our seminary class. I bet you all have had experiences like that with people that don't know the church or don't understand the church, or, you know, you're teaching the gospel. And the gospel is a very interesting thing. In the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy, the Lord is speaking to his people, the Israel of Israel, the camp of Israel, as they're wandering. And he says, I always want a peculiar people unto myself. Peculiar. And I think to myself, peculiar. Peculiar. You know, we could say weird, strange, different. Other than, you know, just there's a lot of things that mean peculiar. But clearly the Lord intended the people of Israel to be peculiar. What does that mean to be peculiar? Clearly, he wanted them to live outside of the world. He wanted them to be otherworldly in a way. Not extraterrestrial, but just outside of the norm, outside of the world. And as I've gone being Steve Young the Mormon for a long time, it's very clear to me what it means to be Mormon. The word peculiar seems to fit very well. And in fact, over time, instead of always feeling kind of strange, feeling kind of different, oh, we do this, or yeah, I started to embrace the differences and the peculiarities of our religion. of who we are as members of the church and of the gospel. And I'm sure that you guys are much more mature than this, and you don't need to be told this, but I had to learn it. I had to grow in peculiarity and start to embrace those differences. And as I did, I truly started to embrace the church and the gospel in my heart. And I learned some great things. And I think the Lord intends us to feel peculiar. In fact, I believe if you don't feel a little peculiar every day, even here in Utah, you're probably, you know, a little bit off track. Every day something should happen where you say, "Whew, I'm Mormon. Whew, I'm a little bit different. Wow, that's really strange. I didn't know that I was that different." And I think that if you think about your own life as you live the gospel, and the times when you're really living it and when you're not, you see the differences. And so being peculiar my whole life, I've come to understand, first of all, that the gospel is very personal. Many times we meet together to try to learn and grow and support each other. But in feeling peculiar, that is an individual feeling. It's a feeling of, I am different. And really no one can help you through that. No one can. You can be with a lot of different people, and we could kind of feel okay together. But in the end, I found that that doesn't really help either. That those feelings of spirituality, because that's what makes us peculiar. Spirituality is what makes us different. Being a spiritual people will make you peculiar in the world at all times. And so as I've become more peculiar, and hopefully more spiritual, I realize that the gospel is very individual, and the Lord means it to be individual. He means it to be personal. And so, I think back to the scared kid I used to be, and how afraid I was to be offensive or to challenge or to be bold. I remember how afraid I grew up. I grew up where I literally wouldn't stay overnight at my friend's house. When the scouts would make their scout trip to Canada, they'd go river rafting to Canada. There's no way I would go to that. There was no way I was going to leave home. In fact, the first night that I ever slept overnight somewhere else other than my home, other than when my family was on vacation with me, was when I went to college. I was a scared kid. And so I was not bold. I was afraid of everything that moved. I was afraid if I thought 15 years ago, 20 years ago, that I would be standing right here in front of you, I'd faint. There would be no way that would ever happen. But it just goes to show that over time, you can, and individually as you live the gospel, you can start to embrace the peculiarities of the gospel and spirituality. And those peculiarities, the spirituality in you, can change you, can make your weaknesses become strengths. The things that you were the most vulnerable at. I remember as a 12-year-old starting scouts. And the first day of scouts, I was scared to death. If you can imagine who I was and the feelings that I had at that age. My mom took me to MIA, and it was scouts. And 12-year-olds to 18-year-olds is scouts. And I turned 12, I got a deacon, and then they took me to scouts. And I was really scared to be there that first day. And I remember being in the tenderfoot class with Brother Bound, and the first day, and I'm sitting there. You know, it's dark, you know, because I'm always at night, you know, and I didn't like to be away from home after it was dark. And so I was like, I'm just anxious. And I was a little worried. And I'm sitting there, and he's up there talking about knots. He's, you know, square knot, you know. And I remember vividly on my paper writing, you know, square knot, you know, and taking notes. And that's my nature, too, is to take good notes. And we're in the meeting, and all of a sudden the door bursts open, and in come all the older scouts, 16, 17, 18-year-old guys, grab me, put me in a sack, and take me. And I think to myself, you know, I still have the pen and the pad in my hand, and I'm thinking, I'm in a sack, and it's night, and I don't know what's going on. And I hear him saying, "What's bottom in the river?" You know, and I bob them in the river. Well, they go down to the stream and put a rope around the sack and put it around the limb, and it kept hitting the ground. It wouldn't make it to the river. Like, they would try to swing it out and drop it, and it wouldn't make it to the river. And so they're like, "This is no fun." And I still have my pad. And they say, "Well, we'll put them on a doorstep." and ring the door, and then that'll be fun. And so they did that. They rang the doorbell. The lady comes to the door, a young girl, she's probably a teenager, says, and she says, "Who is it?" And I go, "Hey, these guys are playing a joke on me. I'm in a sack. Will you let me out?" And so she opens the sack and lets me out. And the guys come running up and they say, "That's no good. That's no good. Back in the sack." And so I've always been able to act like I was bold. I acted like I was strong. I mean, when it came to the scout trip to Canada, I didn't say, "Oh, I'm scared, I can't go." I would say, "We have football practice." You know, I would create something that would make it sound like I was tough. But in my heart, you know, if I was honest, I'd say, I'm scared, I don't want to do it." And so now I'm in the sack again, and I'm thinking, what now? They take me to another house, but this house was dark. They rang the doorbell. Nothing happened. Then suddenly, the glass slid by the side of the door, and this older lady says, "Who is it?" And I said, "It's me. I'm in a sack. Please let me out." This glass slides shut. Nothing. Quiet. All of a sudden, in the distance, three police cars. Lights. Walk up, grab a sack, let me out of the sack. I'm looking at lights, you know, and sirens, and I just start crying, you know, just bawling, you know. It's just this. I have my pen, I have my pad, I'm crying. They're like, "What's happened? Who's kidnapped? Who's kidnapped you? What's the problem?" "Mormons." It's a pretty good story, huh, Dale? "Mormons." So they what do you mean, Mormons? And I tell them, "The bishop and around the corner." And so they take me back and we do the thing and the bishop and the whole thing. And they never had another scout initiation in our troop ever again. But just remembering that kind of fear, remembering how I grew up, how scared I truly was, coming to college, facing the fears of the people, you know, simple things, even dating, you know, we laugh about it, but as a shy, really kind of introverted kid, the fear of dating, the fear of going to school and living alone, and all those things that maybe are very normal to you. But those fears were very strong and evident in my life. And I have to say I'm grateful for my life, because as hard as I felt it's been, it's given me the opportunity to take these fears and anxieties and make them my strengths, things that I really feel like I can control and have a good feeling about. And I tell you, that's my greatest claim to fame, really, if I could share my inner feelings. It wasn't a trophy. It's not the Super Bowl. I really laugh at those things. When it comes to spiritual development, when it comes to spiritual things, people always say, "Oh, those things aren't important, you know, really." But when you really feel like you can laugh at the great accomplishments in your life, because you know that those pale desperately in comparison to the developments that you make spiritually, that you make over the worries and fears and handicaps and tragedies of your life, because that's why the gospel is so important. The world will not accept tragedy. It won't accept grief. It won't accept, you know, because if you think about the gospel, the first principle of the gospel is faith. Faith is peculiar. To have faith. I just wrote a little thing for Larry King's writing a book about prayer. Larry King's the guy on CNN, that guy. He, of course, Steve Young, the Mormon. He wants a Mormon. Ooh, Steve Young. So he says, "Can you do a thing on prayer for me?" And I think to myself, well, this is a pretty good opportunity. And so I talked to him about prayer and about what it means to pray. And he says, "Well, you know what? One of the things that I found in talking about prayer to a lot of different kinds of people is that a lot of people feel very awkward in prayer. They feel ridiculous. And I kind of chuckle and say, well, that's the concept of faith. Faith is ridiculous to the world. To kneel down and pray to what they think is nothing, or nothing I can see or feel, is completely ridiculous. In fact, there are probably professors on this campus that would teach without faith, because faith is stupid. Can't touch it. Can't prove it. Don't talk to me about stuff I can't touch or prove. The gospel is based in faith. And so that's why, as being peculiar, to embrace it, you truly have to have faith to learn to encompass and embrace the idea of kneeling without knowing, doing without being sure, living the gospel because you have an inkling towards it. And every time you take a step in faith, the more peculiar you truly become spiritually, the Lord does backfill it for you. And then you take another step, and there He comes. And then another step, and there He comes. Have you had that experience? Have you felt that in your lives? Every time you take a step in faith. You know what? I'm not sure. I haven't seen Him. I can feel it, something in my heart. People make fun of me. People don't understand it. But I'm going. I'm going to take the next step. You do it, and here comes the Lord behind you. And it feels like the more you do it, the more peculiar you get sometimes. The more spiritually minded you get, you almost feel like a weirdo. Like you're crazed. The world starts to really not understand you. And in fact, they call you all kinds of names that are somewhat derogatory, I think. You know, like the lady in the airport. Hey, just Mr. Goody. Thinks he knows everything. Well, I don't know anything. I just know one thing. Faith is a true principle. And with faith, I can go forward. And when I don't practice it, the world gets me, takes me out, takes me away. And those differences, those spiritual versus worldly differences, I think you need to really manage in your life. Study out in your own mind where you're spiritually minded and where you're worldly minded. Now, I want to add another concept that I truly believe in. I believe that as members of the church, people that are spiritually minded, we shouldn't move. I was going to say Ephraim, because it's a smaller town. We shouldn't move to Heber and all live together, you know, and then put a big border around us and stop everyone from bothering us because we're weird. Don't bother us. No. What is the charge of the gospel? To live in the world, but not of the world. Tremendous challenge. But He asks us, I think the Lord asks us to be in the world, to not step away from the challenges of the world, to be in the middle of it all. Some of the most wonderful experiences of mine are when I'm in the middle of the world. And when you're in the world, you really feel it, you know? You feel what really is important: fame, power, money, position, control. All those things are really of the world. And when you're in the middle of it, it's crazy. You know, to be in Hollywood or do a TV show or be in a stadium and you feel the world and the pull of the world, it's a powerful thing. But I think the Lord asks us to be peculiar in the world, to not step away from it, to not back down from it, and to be really forceful with it. And I'm grateful for the ability that He's given me over and over and over again to practice this. You know, it's even practicing it tonight. Today, as I tell you my testimony, I'm getting out. I'm bearing what I know is maybe embarrassing to some of you, or you not embarrassing to you, but that you would find kind of odd. But I'm taking the chance to be in the world and be peculiar. And so we have a charge to live in the world. We have a charge to take the challenges, to be faithful. The principles of the gospel, I find, are very well encompassed lately for me in 2 Nephi. Many of you have read this scripture. Very powerful to me. 2:25 starts, Adam fell that man might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that He may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever. This principle of the gospel is one of my favorites. The idea that literally at some point in time, God the Father, Jesus Christ, Lucifer, sat in conference and haggled it out And Lucifer says, you know what? I love these people. I'll guarantee they'll come back. They don't have to have the choice. I'll make sure that they get back here. And the Father and His plan through Christ says, we have to have freedom. Complete freedom. Freedom to choose is so important in my gospel that it is the cornerstone of it. That freedom is everywhere that I am. So that throughout time, as His gospel has gone forth, as His plan has gone forth, we are free. I think Christ was free to choose. I believe President Hinckley is free to choose. I believe that I am free to choose. I believe that you are free to choose. Free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not be acted upon, save it be the punishment of the law at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Marcus, where's that part about damnation? We were studying this on the way down. Dang, I thought that was that next part. I messed up. Hold on a second. Oh, right here. Next chapter. Next verse. Wherefore, be patient in the back. I know you're falling asleep. Be patient. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things given them which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or choose captivity and death. In fact, the Lord gives us the total choice to choose all the way to captivity and death. He'll never stop us. You can choose all the way to hell. It's your choice. Go ahead. You can choose all the way to eternal life and exaltation. It's your choice. Go do it. And you know, I found my time in my life, and I want to be very personal on this matter. Many times I prayed and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I might as well have made my prayer to Lucifer, because that's his plan. Tell me what to do. The Lord truly wants you to choose. He will be there every time you take a step behind you to fill, to empower, to strengthen, to embolden. But you have to choose. You have to step. You have to make the choice. And so I see those missionaries stand up, going forward, choosing. I see at school, I'm choosing. I see it here today, I'm choosing. And so I want to debunk the myth that you don't have choice, that whether through your physical incapabilities, your mental incapabilities, your parents, the tough things that happen in your life, that you are compelled to do wrong. You're compelled to not make the right choice. I promise you today, if the gospel is true, you have chosen where you are today. There have been many things that have influenced you, many difficult things. I guarantee you there are some stories in this room that would make me cry. I know it. Because as I meet people, I constantly am in tears for their pain and trials and anguish and the tough things that they face. And I think to myself, I could never do that. I couldn't face that. But then as I share mine, people constantly are saying, I don't want that. I couldn't face that. Truly, we have our individual trials, and we all look around, and as we watch people walk around, you constantly say, how easy it must be for you. How easy it must be that you have this life. But for me, it is so hard. Why is it so hard for me and no one else? I'm here to tell you, it's hard for everybody. And that through those hardships, we have the gospel to support us, church and meetings like this to help us, but nobody can choose for us. We have to choose for ourselves. The Lord would never take that away from us. It's what makes us peculiar. It's what makes us free. It's what makes us the possibility of exaltation. Because we have to choose our way all the way there. The concept is true no matter how far you've lived in spirituality. You constantly have to choose righteously. You're constantly challenged to be pulled back by the world. It's an eternal concept. And so I pray for you that you will embolden yourself with faith, that you will take those couple of steps forward and the Lord will back you. And as you do it, you'll gain strength and testimony and spirituality and depth of spirit. And I have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He chose to be my Redeemer, to give me a chance to knock on that bishop's door and say, "Bishop, I messed up." To go to the person that I have wronged, or make the payment to the person that I've made the mistake to, or say sorry to the man or woman that I have done wrong. He has given me the chance to feel, like Alma the Younger said, the most marvelous light, because He's given me the chance to repent, to choose and maybe be wrong and repent and move on. I hope you take advantage of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I have a testimony of it. That marvelous light of repentance is the most wonderful thing in the world. And nothing is more apparent than when you go to the temple and you start to really grasp and understand these concepts. You gain in testimony of the repentance and of the atonement. I have a testimony of it. I hope you take advantage of it. I think the Lord would love you to do that. The Lord would love you to knock on the bishop's door. The Lord would love you to say sorry to the person you have wronged. The Lord would love you to turn away from the world and look to Him and have the faith to be spiritually minded. I hope that if any of you ever see me on the street, that you will stop me and say hello. As a brother in the gospel, there's not a lot of us, I want you to know that I love you. I pray for you. Not individually. I don't know you individually. But when I pray for the church. I pray for the people and the good people that are looking for the Spirit to find it, to feel it. And I pray for myself. And so please, I'm sorry that we're flying off to who knows where Dale's taking me. I mean, somewhere where we have to buzz and the cows have to get off the road and then we land. And who knows where we're headed today. But I'm telling you that if you ever see me, please say hello. And I appreciate the time to be with you here at Snow College. And I've thought about it for a long time. And those are my deepest feelings for you. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother Steve Young, popular football player and quarterback for BYU and the San Francisco 49ers. The title of his talk, Testimony, talk delivered May of 1998. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of the LDS Church. This is a conference address from April of 2004 entitled, Your Influence, President Monson.
My dear brothers and sisters, both within my view and assembled throughout the world, I seek an interest in your prayers and in your faith as I respond to the assignment and the privilege to address you. More than 40 years ago, when President David O. McKay extended to me a call to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, he warmly welcomed me with a heartfelt smile and a tender embrace. Among the sacred counsel he extended was the declaration, "There is one responsibility that no one can evade. That is the effect of one's personal influence." The calling of the early apostles reflected the influence of the Lord. When He sought a man of faith, He did not select him from the throng of the self-righteous, who were found regularly in the synagogue. Rather, He called him from among the fishermen of Capernaum. Peter, Andrew, James, and John heard the call, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They followed Simon, man of doubt, became Peter, apostle of faith. When the Savior was to choose a missionary of zeal and power, He found him not among His advocates, but amidst His adversaries. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, became Paul the proselyter. The Redeemer chose imperfect men to teach the way to perfection. He did so then. He does so now. He calls you and me to serve Him here below, and sets us to the task He would have us fulfill. The commitment is total. There's no conflict of conscience. By following that man of Galilee, even the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal influence will be felt for good wherever we are, whatever our callings. Our appointed task may appear insignificant, unnecessary, unnoticed. Some may be tempted to question, "Father, where shall I work today?" And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, "Tend that for me." I answered quickly, "Oh, no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me." And the word he spoke, it was not stern. "Art thou working for them or for me?" Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. The family is the ideal place for teaching. It is also a laboratory for learning. Family home evening can bring spiritual growth to each member. The home is the basis of a righteous life, and no other instrumentality can take its place nor fulfill its essential functions. Such truth has been taught by many presidents of the church. It is in the home where fathers and mothers can teach provident living to their children. Sharing of tasks and helping one another sets a pattern for future families as children grow, marry, and leave home. The lessons learned in the home are those that last the longest. President Gordon B. Hinckley continues to stress the avoidance of unnecessary debt, the fallacy of living beyond one's means, and the temptation to let our wants become our necessities. The Apostle Paul's exhortation to his beloved Timothy provides the counsel that will enable our personal influence to find lodgment in the hearts of those with whom we associate. He says, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." When I was a boy, our family lived in the 6th, 7th ward of the Pioneer Stake. The ward population was rather transient, which resulted in an accelerated rate of turnover with respect to the teachers in the Sunday school. As boys and girls, we'd just become acquainted with a particular teacher and grow to appreciate him or her when the Sunday school superintendent would visit the class and introduce a new teacher. Disappointment filled each heart, and a breakdown of discipline resulted. Prospective teachers, hearing of the unsavory reputation of our particular class, would graciously decline to serve or suggest the possibility of teaching a different class where the students were more manageable. We took delight in our newly found status and determined to live up to the fears of the faculty. One Sunday morning, a lovely young lady accompanied the superintendent into the classroom and was presented to us as a teacher who requested the opportunity to teach us. We learned that she'd been a missionary and loved young people. Her name was Lucy Gertsch. She was beautiful, soft-spoken, interested in us. She asked each class member to introduce himself, and then she asked questions, which gave her an understanding and insight into the background of each. She told us of her girlhood in Midway, Utah, and she described that beautiful valley. She made its beauty live within us, and we desired to visit the green fields she loved so much. When Lucy taught, she made the scriptures actually live. We became personally acquainted with Samuel, David, Jacob, Nephi, Joseph Smith, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gospel scholarship grew. Our deportment improved. Our love for Lucy Gertsch knew no bounds. We undertook a project to save nickels and dimes for what was to be a gigantic Christmas party. Sister Gertsch kept a careful record of our progress. As boys with typical appetites, we converted in our minds the monetary totals to cakes, cookies, pies, and ice cream. This was to be a glorious event. Never before had any of our teachers even suggested a social event like this was to be. The summer months faded into autumn. Autumn turned to winter. Our party goal had been achieved. The class had grown. A good spirit prevailed. None of us will forget that gray morning when our beloved teacher announced to us that the mother of one of our classmates had passed away. We thought of our own mothers and how much they meant to us. We felt sincere sorrow for Billy Davenport in his great loss. The lesson this Sunday was from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." At the conclusion of the presentation of a well-prepared lesson, Lucy Gertz commented on the economic situation of Billy's family. These were depression times, and money was scarce. With a twinkle in her eyes, she asked, "How would you like to follow this teaching of our Lord? How would you feel about taking our party fund and as a class, give it to the Davenports as an expression of our love?" The decision was unanimous. We counted so carefully each penny, placed the total sum in a large envelope. A beautiful card was purchased and inscribed with our names. This simple act of kindness welded us together as one. We learned through our own experience that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. The years have flown. The old chapel is gone, a victim of industrialization. The boys and girls who learned, who laughed, who grew under the direction of that inspired teacher of truth have never forgotten her love or her lessons. Her personal influence for good was contagious. A general authority whose personal influence was felt far and wide was the late President Spencer W. Kimball. He really made a difference in the lives of countless individuals. When I was a bishop, the telephone rang one day, and the caller identified himself as Elder Spencer W. Kimball. He said, "Brother Monson, in your ward is a trailer court, and in a little trailer in that court, the smallest trailer of all, is a sweet Navajo widow, Margaret Bird. Would you have your Relief Society president visit her and invite her to come to Relief Society and to participate with the sisters?" We did. Margaret Bird came and found a warm welcome. Elder Kimball called on another occasion. "Bishop Monson," he said, "I've learned that there are two Samoan boys living in a downtown hotel. They're going to get in trouble. Will you make them members of your ward?" I found these two boys at midnight, sitting on the steps of the hotel, playing ukuleles and singing. They became members of our ward. Eventually, each of them married in the temple and served valiantly. Their influence for good was widespread. When I was first called as a bishop, I discovered that our record for subscriptions to the Relief Society magazine in the 6th, 7th ward had been at a low ebb. Prayerfully, we analyzed the names of individuals whom we could call to be magazine representative. The inspiration dictated that Elizabeth Keechee should be given the assignment. As her bishop, I approached her with the task. She responded, "Bishop Monson, I'll do it." Elizabeth Keechee was of Scottish descent, and when she replied, "I'll do it," one knew she indeed would. She and her sister-in-law, Helen Ivory, neither more than 5 feet tall, commenced to walk the ward, house by house, street by street, and block by block. The result was phenomenal. We had more subscriptions to the Relief Society magazine than had been recorded by all the other units of the state combined. I congratulated Elizabeth Keechee one Sunday evening and said to her, "Your task is done." She replied, "Not yet, Bishop. There are two square blocks we've not yet covered." When she told me which blocks they were, I said, "Oh, Sister Kishi, no one lives on those blocks. They're totally industrial." "Just the same," she said, "I'll feel better if Nell and I go and check them ourselves." On a rainy day, she and Nell covered those final two blocks. On the first one, she found no home, nor did she on the second. She and Sister Ivory paused, however, at a driveway which was muddy from a recent storm. Sister Kishi gazed down the driveway, which was adjacent to a machine shop. Perhaps 100 feet, she looked, and there noticed a garage. This was not a normal garage, however, in that there was a curtain at the window. She turned to her companion and said, "Nell, shall we go and investigate?" The two sweet sisters then walked down the muddy driveway, all of 40 feet, to a point where the entire view of the garage could be seen. Now they noticed a door, which had been cut into the side of the garage, which door was unseen from the street. They also noticed that there was a chimney with smoke rising from it. Elizabeth Kishi knocked at the door. A man 68 years of age, William Ringwood, answered. They then presented their story concerning the need of every home having the Relief Society magazine. William Ringwood replied, "You better ask my father, 94-year-old Charles W. Ringwood, then came to the door and also listened to the message. He subscribed." Elizabeth Kishi reported to me the presence of these two men in our ward. When I requested their membership certificates from church headquarters, I received a call from the membership department at the presiding bishopric's office. Sister Jack said, "Are you sure you have living in your ward Charles W. Ringwood?" I replied that I did, whereupon she reported that the membership certificate for him had remained in the lost and unknown file of the presiding bishopric's office for the previous 16 years. On Sunday morning, Elizabeth Kishi and Nell Ivory brought to our priesthood meeting Charles and William Ringwood. This was the first time they had been inside a chapel for many years. Charles Ringwood was the oldest deacon I'd ever met. His son was the oldest male member holding no priesthood I'd ever met. It became my opportunity to ordain Brother Charles Ringwood a teacher, and then a priest, finally an elder. I shall never forget his interview with respect to seeking a temple recommend. He handed me a silver dollar, which he took from an old, worn leather coin purse, and said, "This is my fast offering." I said, "Brother Ringwood, you owe no fast offering. You need it yourself." He replied, "I want to receive the blessings, not retain the money," he responded. It was my opportunity to take Charles Ringwood to the Salt Lake Temple and to attend with him the endowment session. Within a few months, Charles W. Ringwood passed away. At his funeral service, I noticed his family sitting on the front rows in the mortuary chapel. But I noticed also two sweet women sitting near the rear of the chapel, Elizabeth Kishi and Helen Ivory. As I gazed upon those two faithful and dedicated women and contemplated their personal influence for good, the promise of the Lord filled my very soul. "I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me, and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory." There is one above all others, whose personal influence covers the continents, spans the oceans, and penetrates the hearts of true believers. He atoned for the sins of mankind. I testify, he is a teacher of truth, but he's more than a teacher. He is the exemplar of the perfect life, but he's more than an exemplar. He is the great physician, but he's more than a physician. He is the literal Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Holy One of Israel, even the risen Lord, who declared, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. I am the light and life of the world. I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth, and I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. As his witness, I testify to you that he lives. In his holy name, even Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just featured a talk by President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of the LDS Church. The title of his talk, Your Influence, a talk delivered April of 2004.
I love to read the Holy Scriptures, and every time I do, I feel the Spirit start to grow within my heart, a testimony that they're true. Search, ponder, and pray are the things that I must do. The Spirit will guide and deep inside. I'll know the Scriptures are true. So prayerfully I'll read the Scriptures, each day my whole life through. I'll come to understand, I'll heed the Lord's command, and live as he would have me do. Search, ponder, and are the things that I must do. The Spirit will guide and deep inside. I'll know the Scriptures are true.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next Sunday for another program in this series.